How many of you were here last week? How many of you were hot last week? That makes about 1,000 of us. So that it might get a little warm this morning. I'm prepared though. I have my quicker picker up towel here. I have some water, and Grace Family Swim Night. It just might begin this morning in about 5 minutes, or it's tonight, whichever you prefer. And if it's this hot next week, you might come prepared for watch me preach in a wife beater t-shirt, shorts, and some flip-flops. So let's pray that the weather breaks, because otherwise we might have no one here, just me speaking. So we are going to talk about conquering faith this morning. This morning is going to be a little bit different message in the sense that if you're you've been coming to Grace Community Church for some time, you recognize that what our typical teaching time consists of is expository preaching. That means verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And we've been doing that in Revelations chapters 1, 2, and 3 as we've looked at the seven letters. This morning we're not going to do that so much as we're going to, it's more of a topical message, but it's going to be rooted where we've been, and it's also going to point to where we're going to go. Last week we looked at something that Jesus says to each of the seven churches. At the end of each of his letters, whether it's to the church in Ephesus or Pergam or Smyrna or Thyatira or Laodicea, whatever the church is, and for those of us who are reading these letters 2,000 years after they were given to John to give to the churches, he always ends with this. He says, to those who hear, to those who have ears and hear. In other words, listen. If you can read this, if you're hearing this, this applies to you. And so that's what we looked at last week as we looked at the very last and by far and away the most troubling of all the seven letters, the church in Laodicea. This morning, we are going to look at something else that Jesus says to each of the seven churches. Each of them are unique. Each of them have their own strengths, their own weaknesses. But he says two things to each of them. He says, if you have ears, you better pull the earwax out, pull the cotton out, and listen. Listen. And then he also says, to the one who conquers. To the one who conquers. To the church in Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. To the church in Smyrna, he says, to the one who conquers, they will not be hurt by the second death. To the church in Pergamum, he says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The church in Thyatira, he says, to the one who conquers, to him I will give authority over the nations. To the church in Sardis, he says, to the one who conquers, they will be clothed thus in white garments and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. To the church in Philadelphia, he says, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And lastly, to the church in Laodicea, as we looked at last week, he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Now, if you've been going through this series with us, you realize that these seven churches are very diverse. They're very diverse. You've got some churches that are hard and fast, and they love the Lord, and they are under persecution, and they will not deny his name, and they are just radiant jewels in the crown, in terms of they're just radiating the majesty and the glory of Christ. And then you have some churches which, like we looked at last week with Laodicea, they're just lukewarm. They're just there, presuming that they have no needs, and Jesus wants to spit them out of his mouth. So whether or not they are crown jewels in the body of Christ or stinking examples of what not to be, Jesus has the same ending, the same exhortation to all of them. To the one who conquers, you will reign with me. So the question becomes, whether the church in Laodicea, or whether we're like the church in Pergam, whether it's Rosie going to Pakistan, or whether it's Ben going to North Africa, or whether it's you and your job, or whether it's me in being a pastor and a father and a husband, or whether it's you going to school, whatever your circumstance in life is, the question is, what does it mean to become a conqueror, and how do you have that kind of conquering faith? What kind of faith is that? What kind of faith is that? I think probably it would be safe to say that everybody here would at least profess to having some kind of faith. Some kind of faith. The question is, what kind of faith conquers? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we open it, we just ask, Spirit, that you would teach us. You tell us in your word, you promised to your disciples in John chapters 14 through 16 that the Spirit would come and he would guide us into all truth. So we're asking you to guide us into truth right now. Lord, we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. So we ask that you would teach us. Help me to preach and to teach your word and to preach it faithfully and with your power. We pray that Jesus would be exalted this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, what does it mean to conquer? What does it mean to conquer? To conquer, to be the one who conquers. Jesus says this to all the seven churches. To the one who conquers, and then he has different promises for each of those groups. The person who conquers, the people who conquer, are those who, quote unquote, are in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're a conqueror. If you're not in Christ, you won't conquer, and you can't conquer. So the question is, what does that look like? We're going to jump around in the scriptures this morning, so you're going to have to be nimble. Have your Bibles open. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Those who are in Christ are those who conquer. How do we know that? Because Jesus said so. And pretty much whenever he opens his mouth and he says something, that makes it true. Why does it make it true? Because he is the truth. He is, as we learned last week, he is the Amen. He is the one who says, let it be. When he speaks, it happens. So what did he speak in John chapter 6? In John chapter 6, starting in verse 38, he says the following, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last days. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son of God and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So how much of Jesus that he gathers in and that he has in his fold, how much of that does he lose? Nothing. Exactly. He says it, therefore it's true. All right, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Similar type of verse. Verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So who is able to snatch Jesus' sheep from his hand? No one. Okay, this is easy stuff. See, you too can be a Bible expositor. Read the Word and find out what it says. This is not difficult. All right, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Turn there. He said, "If I would have known you weren't going to put these on PowerPoint, I would have brought my Bible." You should always have your Bible with you. And if you don't have it, there should be one somewhere close to you under the seats in front of you, maybe. Maybe there was a wedding and chairs got moved around yesterday, so sometimes they're not where they should be. All right, verse 1 of chapter 8. Verse 1 of chapter 8 in Romans. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So, how much condemnation is withheld and ready to be poured out on those who are in Christ Jesus? None. See, this is easy stuff, isn't it? This is easy stuff. None. Romans 8:28, a few verses later, Paul says that all things work for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. And then he says in verse 29, "so that they may be conformed to his likeness and his image." So, concerning the bad, terrible, nasty things that happen to you, and happen to believers, whether they be in Pakistan, North Africa, or North Liberty, which of those bad, horrible things can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ? It's the same answer every time. It's none of them. In fact, all of them God uses to conform us to his likeness and image. So, back to the original question. What is a conqueror? A conqueror is someone who is in Christ. Someone who is in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? To be in Christ is a term that Paul uses quite often in Romans 6, 7, and 8. It just simply means to have trusted and continue to trust in what Jesus Christ has done to secure our redemption. In other words, he has paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, and he has imputed and given to us and counted as ours his own very righteousness, and so therefore we have been reconciled to God. That's what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ means that, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. So he's been crucified with Christ and no longer lives. So he has died in Christ. Christ's death was essentially his death to sin. And he's been united with Christ, kind of a wedding, if you would, is the way to look at it, since we're the bride and he's the groom. We've been united with him and the two become one. We are in Christ. He's not separate from us. We're not separate from him. We are in Christ. We're in Christ. When we did the Romans series, a lot of you were made fun of me because I kept doing that, in Christ. Well, you remember that 2 years later, so it must have been effective. We are in Christ. We are in Christ, and you can't be separated from Christ when you're in Christ. Okay, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes, he who has began a good work in you. Who began the good work in you? Okay, this is a God thing. This is God who began the good work in you. Paul says, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. He's faithful to complete it. So who's faithful to complete it? God. What is it? The work that he began. So who's going to finish the work that he began in you? God. Any chance that he's going to drop the ball and not finish the work that he began in you? I'm going to go with a no. Okay, just going with a no. Okay, so that's overwhelmingly the overarching teaching of the entire Bible, that those who are in Christ, redeemed by Christ, are conquerors because Christ is a conqueror. And that's the whole theme of the book of Revelations. We look at the book of Revelation. In all of the chapters, Jesus Christ is victor. He is the conquering king. When he returns, he will judge the living. He will judge the dead. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. Nothing can thwart his purpose for his children. Absolutely nothing, including death, including persecution. None of those things can thwart his ultimate purpose for you because you are his child and you are in Christ. You are a conqueror because he is victorious. Make sense? That logic is pretty tight. Okay, now, if the logic is pretty tight, why does Jesus keep exhorting people to be conquerors if they're already conquerors? Why is the scripture so full of admonitions to persevere in your faith and not give up, to keep on believing, to continue in the faith? So the question becomes, as we look at all of those verses, is there a kind of faith that doesn't persevere? Now, intuitively, just by looking at the verses that are listed there on the PowerPoint and many others, you would say, well, no, if a person is in Christ and they have faith in Christ, then there isn't a kind of faith that doesn't persevere. And in one sense, that's correct. Those that are truly his sheep and hear his voice and he knows them, their faith will persevere. But is there a kind of faith which goes by the title faith, which people profess, which people practice, which isn't really what Jesus is talking about, but it's a cheap counterfeit, and people are deceived in believing that that kind of faith equals the faith in Christ that unites them to Christ? The answer to that is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. You say, well, how do I know? How do I know which kind of faith I have? Is my faith conquering faith, or is my faith the kind of cheap artificial faith? How will I know? Well, for one thing, those who conquer have that kind of faith. Those who persevere will show and demonstrate that they are the ones that possess that genuine faith. Now, there's some other things that we can look at from the scriptures that will help us understand how we can have that kind of faith which perseveres and which conquers and which lasts and which doesn't fall away. What does John say in John chapter 2, verse 19 about faith that falls away? He says, those who were once of us, who left us, although they were of us, were not us. In other words, they wouldn't have left if they possessed genuine persevering faith. They presumed and professed faith. They didn't possess saving faith. Okay, so let's take a look at some scriptures here. Take a look at some scriptures. If all who are in Christ conquer, why encourage them persevere? Because not all faith, in quotations, is genuine faith. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Concerning conquering faith, Jesus says, to the Jews who had believed in him. So, do these Jews believe in him? Well, evidently they do. John says that they do. Okay. So these people believe in Jesus, but what do they believe about Jesus? Well, they believe that whatever he says is true. There is certainly an intellectual assent to the trustworthiness and the truthfulness of his words. So you could say that that's a kind of faith. Belief and faith are synonymous in the scriptures, so they have a kind of faith. And then Jesus says to those who actually believe in him, who had believed in him, he says, if you abide in my word. What does that mean? The word abide, as we looked at in a previous series, it means to remain in. It means to grab hold of and not let go. It means to be immersed into, to be submersed into something. It's a stick. It's not going anywhere. So he says, if you stay, if you stick, if you remain in my word, you're truly my disciples. So logically, take that verse. If you remain in my word, if you abide in my word, what if you don't abide in his word? What if you fall away? Well, then you're not truly his disciples. Were there some of Jesus' disciples that you would have bet your mortgage that they were the real deal when he's speaking these words that weren't? Of course there were. At least one. We know of Judas. Now, when he says that the Jews who believed him, that includes way more than Jesus or Judas. There's a lot of them here. Some of those people professed to believe in him, but they fell away, proving that their faith was not genuine. They were not in Christ. And he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's conditional upon abiding in him, sticking, not falling away, not falling away. Another verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Actually, I'm going to back it up and look to starting in verse 21. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Before we go to 23, okay, so you, me, all of us, who were once not in Christ and we were alienated from Christ and we were hostile to God, somebody starts talking about Jesus, we're like, oh, Jesus, Jesus, we don't need Jesus. I'm a good enough person. Don't tell me about what Jesus did for me. We all kind of have that smug attitude, or we're confident in our own righteousness, or we want to pursue our own sinful, wicked desires, and we don't want Jesus or any other deity to interfere with us and tell us what to do. That was us, and now we've been reconciled to God, and he's reconciled us by the death of Jesus Christ. So that said, he says, now he wants to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. But Paul is the master of the run-on sentence. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, you've been reconciled to Christ, reconciled to God through the death and the atonement of Jesus Christ, and he wants to present you holy and blameless, provided, of course, that you actually continue in the faith, which would demonstrate that your faith is genuine. If, of course, you don't continue in the faith, you'll demonstrate that your faith is presumptuous and not genuine. That's not stated that way, but that's clearly the implication, in my opinion. It's clearly the implication. By the way, say, Brooks, I'd like you to prove clearly the implication. I could, but we would stay here all afternoon looking at the scriptures. Now, it's probably about 80 degrees right now, so I'm just going to keep moving because it's just going to get hotter in here as my mouth continues to run. So here's the question. Here's the question. I want you to contemplate this because some of you are already asking it. You're already asking. So is it God who keeps us by his grace, or do we hold on to him by faith? Is it God who keeps us by his grace, or is it God, or is it we who hold on to him by faith? Oh, I'm so tempted to just take a poll right now. I'm going to take a poll, but I don't want you to raise your hands. Don't raise your hands. What did I just say? Repeat after me. Don't raise your hand. Some of you have mastered the art of the rhetorical question. Some of you have not. Sometimes when I ask questions, and it's not fair to you because sometimes I like the give and take. So at this time, I'm forewarning you, don't raise your hand. I don't want you to peg yourself. But I do want you to answer the question here. All right. How many of you, don't raise your hands, believe, how many of you believe that it is God who keeps us by his grace? Okay, you got that? So you've ticked that off in your bulletin? Okay. How many of you believe that it is us who hold on to God through our faith? You're both right. It's not an either or. You knew that was coming, didn't you? It is not an either or. It is not, does God keep us? Or do we cling to him by faith? Yes. Yes, he does. He keeps us, and we cling to him by faith. You're such a politician, you ought to run for office. I'm not a politician. I'm a preacher, and preachers pretty much just go by what the Word of God says, unless they're bad preachers. And there are plenty of those who make up their own stuff and like to and just use the Scripture to advance their own agenda, whatever that may be. The Scriptures clearly teach that it is God who keeps us, but it is us who persevere and hold on to him in faith. It's not an either or. It's not an either or. So conquering faith is the kind of faith by which God keeps us and which we hold on to him until he returns or we to go home to be with him. It's not an either or. It's not an either or. Let's look at one particular scripture probably that brings that out better than most in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beautiful epistle. It's an epistle written to people who are suffering, who are persecuted, who are in the teeth of the lion. And the lion is bearing down and they are struggling experientially with whether they're going to live or die clinging to Jesus. And Peter writes to them, he says, hang on, persevere. Your trials are only momentary. And here's what he says to these believers who are struggling to endure, struggling to hold on. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Stop. What caused you to be born again? Excuse me? Whose mercy? Not the brilliant intellect that we have in realizing our lost state and our lost condition. So, in other words, who's the first cause of your salvation? God. It's according to his great mercy. He caused. You can't get any more blatant than that. He caused us to what? To be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he's the first cause. He's the one who initiated this whole love affair that we have with Christ. And he says, resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Those adjectives speak to an inheritance that cannot be lost. It's secure. It's not going to rot. It's not like a 401k that dissolves because the stock market crashes. It can't diminish. It's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept where? It's kept in heaven for whom? You. Us. Who is the us? Those who God, by his mercy, has caused to become born again. Now, what's the means by which a person becomes born again? Hasn't been stated yet. It will be in the next verse. It is by grace through faith. So he's not simply saying that you were this automaton that God just snatched and you were totally passive in the whole affair and you didn't do anything. You just woke up someday. It's like, oh, I guess I'm God's child. No, there was a means by which that all happened. There's a means by which that all happened. But that's not where Peter starts. He starts with something which is outside of you. He starts with something that you can't screw up, namely God's mercy. God's mercy. And the inheritance which is kept for you, which can't be screwed up either. Okay, so we can't even get our grubby hands on anything in that verse. You see that? That's supposed to be for your comfort. The next verse also is supposed to be for your comfort. Okay, so that tells us how we got here. That tells us what God is holding for us. But what about the in-between? How do we conquer? How do we persevere? How do we not fall away? How do we not fall away? When we're persecuted, when it's our family who's threatened, when you reach into your couch and you're living in Pakistan and you pull out a copy of the Quran, recognizing that Sharia law says that anybody who defiles the Quran is an infidel, that's a crime punishable. But how do you persevere? How do you go back? How does Rosie go back? How, as a young man, do you go to North Africa knowing full well that your faith is not only a minority, but is persecuted? How do you live in Iowa City knowing that your faith is going to be mocked and ridiculed and laughed at? How do you persevere? Verse 5. Let me back up. Verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who? What does the who refer to? Us. You, kept in heaven for you, who, referring back to you, who, by God's power, are being guarded. Stop, don't read anymore. So what's guarding you? What's protecting you? What's holding you? What's keeping the enemy at bay? And what's protecting you? What is it? God's power. Okay? It's God's power. What is it? It's God's power. It's God's power. Through, but it doesn't end there. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It's not an either or. It never is. It's never an either or. You and I, we are guarded by God's power through the means of faith. You say, well, that sounds like that's all my doing. Oh, yes, our faith is not passive. It is active. But faith in and of itself is a gift. It's a gift. You don't muster it up. You simply believe in the promise given to you. That in and of itself is a gift of God. Turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 2. This is worth bearing out just momentarily. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, for by grace that you have been saved. Okay, you've been saved by what? By grace, right? Through what? What's the next word? Through faith. So it's all of God's mercy. He's the one who caused us to be born again because of his sovereign grace and his mercy. However, we play a part in that in the sense that we are active in receiving that, and we receive that grace through the means of faith. Charles Spurgeon refers to faith as the conduit, the pipeline, if you will, by which grace flows through. So that's how we receive grace, is the conduit of faith. And it's a gift here. It's not works. It's not works. But we're guarded through faith. Paul goes on to say that it's by grace through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not by works. Why isn't it by works? Because he doesn't want anybody being able to boast about it. He wants us to be able to say, when somebody says, how do you know you're saved? Because of God's grace. Well, what did you have to do with it? I believe that he says what he means and means what he says when he says that he died for me on the cross. Well, what part did you have to do? I believe. Well, isn't that a work? No. He opened my eyes. So did you open your eyes or did he open your eyes? I opened my eyes, but he opened my eyes. It was me that went, but it was him that initiated the desire for me to open my eyes. So I'm not going to quibble about what caused what. I just know that God is keeping me in his grace through my faith. Now, I know that some of you theologians, you're like all mad right now. And you're like, oh, I hate it when you talk about stuff like this. This is hard stuff. This is not elementary principles. This is deep stuff. But let me ask you this. If we're talking about something that's going to anchor your faith in the midst of the most difficult trial that you can imagine, do you think it's going to be light and fluffy? No, it's going to be meaty. It's going to be down in the bedrock that can't be moved. And God's sovereignty cannot be moved. Can't be moved. So we are kept through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So what keeps us? God's power guards, keeps. The word guarded can be translated kept or keeped or kept.
He's a brilliant grammatical genius.
Kept. Well, you already know that. If you've been here for any amount of time, I make up my words. I violate all sorts of grammatical principles. Just be thankful that there's a spell checker on the PowerPoint. It's kept. It's guarded through the means of faith, but ultimately the power comes from God. So we're kept that way for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Catch this. Why? Why the trials? Why the grief? Why does God allow this? Why does he allow an old woman in Pakistan to reach into her couch and find a Quran? Why does he sovereignly allow people like Ben to go to North Africa or the Grinnells to go to Tanzania and suffer lack and possibly risk persecution? Why does he allow you to go to the doctor and to get a malignant diagnosis? Why does he allow the economy to spiral out of control and you to lose your job? Why does he allow your spouse to leave you for someone younger and prettier? Why? To test your faith. To prove to you that your faith is not some vapid vapor that's just going to disappear once the heat is turned on, but to show you that your God can't be moved even if the world should crumble around you. So that your faith that's tested, the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, so that your faith might be found to result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why God allows these things, to show you that your faith is anchored in bedrock, which cannot be moved regardless of everything else falling apart around you. He sovereignly allows these things. Why? Because he loves you. And I tell you what, when you have suffered, you're done with sin, the scripture says. When you have suffered, you know your faith is real. And it doesn't matter how high the water rises, how low the economy drops, or if you are shipwrecked and abandoned by everyone else, you know after having suffered that your faith is guarded and kept by the power of God. And when you know that, you'll know that you have conquering faith. You will know it tangibly because you will have tasted, the psalmist said, tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Experientially tasted. Not just intellectually, I know about that kind of faith. I know what Jesus did. No, I know it. I know it because I've tasted. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, your salvation, my salvation, is in a sense, past tense. It was secured for us. We've been justified by Christ. That was because we have of God's saving grace, and we've received that saving grace through faith, and by faith we've been justified. We've been declared not guilty. We've also been declared righteous. That's a past tense thing. We are currently being sanctified. We are being set apart. We are being conformed in his likeness and his image. So it's still an ongoing process. He's not done with us. Ultimately, we will be glorified. But here's the interesting thing. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30, says that having been justified, we are glorified as if it's already happened. Because in the eyes of God, those who he has chosen, he preserves and conforms into his likeness, his image. And what does he use? What means does he use? Faith. Faith. So which is it? Is it God's sovereign grace that holds us in his grip, or do we hold on to God by faith? Yes, thank you. Let's move on. It's both. It's not either. It's not or. It's both and. It's God's grace, and we hold on to him by faith. So, conquering faith is focused on a person. It's not a creed. Creeds are good. Doctrine is beautiful, but doctrine and creeds are truths that speak to the person and the character of God, namely as having been revealed through his Son. So faith is not a set of doctrine. It's not a set of creeds. It is a tangible hope in the promises given to you by the person of Jesus Christ, who is personal. So conquering faith is focused on the person of Jesus Christ. That's why the author of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. It does not say fix your eyes on a doctrinal creed or a systematic theology. Those are good and they are tools. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And it's not an event. Your faith is not an event. By the way, when you became a Christian, it was an event. You were born into the kingdom. Jesus says you must be born again. We were born into the kingdom by the means of faith, as we receive God's grace, and that we have a birthday. You may not even know your spiritual birthday. It's not required to know when you were, quote unquote, born again to be born again. You ask many people who are not Western in their background, that don't pay a lot of attention to calendars, you know, maybe tribal people and so forth, when's your birthday? What are you talking about? When were you born? I don't know. Well, then you can't be born. Well, that's absurd. The fact that they're living and breathing points to the fact, the evidence that they have been born. Spiritually speaking, you don't need to know when you trusted Christ. The question is, do you trust him? You don't have to remember when it happened. The question is, do you trust him, and are you trusting him now for your salvation? It's not an event. It's a continuous, ongoing thing. Some people get caught up in the whole event thing and say, well, I prayed to receive Jesus when I was in college. Now I was 20 then, and that was 50 years ago, and about my 30s, I left my spouse, and now I'm of the Baha'i faith. Okay, your big event wasn't real. Okay, if you walk away, I'm just, according to John, according to Jesus, according to Paul, according to the Bible, if you abandon the faith, you never had the faith. Okay? Obviously, God didn't guard you and protect you, so you were never of his sheep. He knows his sheep's voice, and he doesn't lose his sheep. He doesn't lose them. He seeks the lost, brings them in. Once they're in, he doesn't lose them. He's kind of competent that way as a shepherd. Okay? It's not an event. It's continuous. It's focused in the person of Jesus. The next series, starting next week, is following Jesus one step at a time. One step at a time. It's a good way to look at your faith. You follow Jesus one step at a time. One step at a time. Faith that conquers is the kind of faith that's primarily focused on Jesus one step at a time. One day at a time. And that kind of faith, God keeps us in his grip by his grace through the means of faith, which practically works itself out one day at a time, one step at a time, keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And here's the reality of the matter. Many Christians are struggling in their faith because for so long they have been focused on a set of creeds and a set of doctrinal beliefs, which are all true, all true. Yet, the personal aspect of following Jesus one step at a time has escaped them. They don't see the relevance. They're lukewarm. They don't have the passion. Like the church in Ephesus, they work hard, but they've forsaken their first love because they don't have a personal vision of who Christ is and what he's done for them. We are going to walk through, verse by verse, the entire Gospel of Luke. How long is it going to take us? I have no idea. It's not important. Jesus could come before we're finished, and that will be even better, because then you don't have to listen to me preach. You can actually see the one who died for you and bore your sins upon his back. But until then, we are going to fix our eyes literally upon the person, the work, and the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. This will do a number of things. For those of you who aren't sure what you believe, this will give clarity to who the person of Jesus Christ is. You cannot and you will not trust someone you don't know. It's a fact. You won't trust a person you don't know. You can't trust a person you don't know. So it's folly for me as a preacher to preach Jesus and salvation to a bunch of people and expect them to just embrace Jesus, having not really understood what he said, what he's about, and what he did. You will see that day by day. For those of you who already trust Jesus, your love for Jesus will grow deeper and wider as you see the love that he has for you and the love that he has for common people and the love that he has for people that didn't know him, who didn't pretend to know him, who were grossly immoral. Your love for him will grow deeper and wider, and your faith will be strengthened as you fix your eyes upon him. You'll see Jesus interact with common people in a million different... Okay, millions an exaggeration. Luke is not an infinite gospel, but it's a long one. In a lot of different circumstances, a lot of different situations, and it will speak to the ethics and the practical questions of how to live the Christian life in our day, following him one step at a time, one step at a time. This is going to be an awesome series. I'm excited to begin it. The elders are excited to go through it as well, and some of them will be teaching from time to time, and it's going to be an awesome series. But our faith, a faith that conquers, is not only fixed upon Jesus Christ. It's not just continuous, it's also missional. If you see, Jesus called his disciples to leave everything and to follow him one step at a time, and he says, and if you do, I'm going to make you fishers of men too. We are not here in this community, we are not here in this culture merely to be edified and know that we are secure in our faith because God holds us through the means of faith. We have been saved and set apart to be ministers of reconciliation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so that we, being ambassadors of Christ to the world, might take the Jesus that they've never seen, the Jesus that they don't know, and lift him high in this community and proclaim him to those who don't know him, so that they too may begin that journey of following him one step at a time. So this is going to be a series, people that have friends, have relatives, have co-workers, have students that you work with. This is going to be a series that is probably, to date, the most user-friendly series for individuals who want to invite people that have never heard about Jesus, know anything about religion, to come to this series, because the series, the messages do not necessarily build on themselves. Luke is a narrative gospel. It's about stories. It's about people interacting, and they're standalone. They build. There's a continuous theme, but they stand alone by themselves. It is a marvelous opportunity for you to use a series like this to invite people to come meet the Savior that you follow one step at a time. So let's start that first step right now. Let's step out in faith and let's just thank God for giving us his son and giving us the opportunity to trust him, to receive that grace through faith. So let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you according to your word that it's you who caused us to be born again, and you keep us by your power through faith. Lord, that does cause our head to spin a little bit when we try to break that down. Lord, it's not our job to figure that out. It's our job to trust you and believe you to be trustworthy. So, Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And, Lord, bring glory to yourself as we follow you one step at a time. Amen.